Good morning. Let's try that one more time. Good morning.
Good morning.
Amen, amen. This morning we're going to find ourselves in Matthew 7, verses 1 through 5. Matthew 7, verses 1 through 5. Now, as I was preparing for this passage, I started to think about some of the famous scriptures that even unbelievers know. One that came to my mind is Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And then it continues on. Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. And in the New Testament, some of the famous passages we find, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. What about John 11:35, very short passage, Jesus wept. Matthew 6:9-15, as it's commonly referred to as the Lord's Prayer. Unbelievers know that one quite well also. Another one, 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 8. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. So that was a quick canvas in my mind of some of the passages that not only do Christians know and love, but even unbelievers to a certain degree know and appreciate. But there may not be a passage more known and loved in our time than what we find ourselves at this morning. Specifically, the introduction, which is verse 1 of Matthew 7, where Jesus says, judge not that you be not judged. So, in our relativistic culture, the environment where your truth is not my truth, and you can't tell me what I believe is right or wrong, when they hear Jesus say, judge not that you be not judged, unbelievers give you a hearty amen. Have you not heard what Jesus said? Judge not. So therefore, this is how they interpret it. You have no right to tell me I'm right or wrong. What goes for you may not go for me, and what goes for me may not go for you. So they hear Jesus saying, truth is relative. There is no absolute truth. So in order for you to judge me, you would have to say that there is absolute truth. But Jesus said, if you hear them, judge not. And so it's easy for us to coil back at that rebuttal. To hear somebody respond to us and say, you ought not judge, and say, you know what? I can't speak into your life at all. To use that verse as a means to silence critics is not what Jesus meant. He did not lay down Matthew 7:1 to highlight the fact that truth, in its many forms and capacities, ultimately is relative. If that's not what he meant, then what did he mean? And that will be the focus of our time this morning, of rightly understanding what Jesus meant by Matthew 7:1. But before we get there, let us understand that this is not a call to be blind. This is not a call to abandon all moral evaluations. In fact, the next verse, verse 6 of chapter 7, which Elder Josh is going to cover next week, says this: do not give dogs what is holy. Do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Well, if I'm going to be obedient to that command, I have to be able to discern or judge rightly those who are attempting to hurt me. Those who will present harm to who I am as I attempt to bring forth the gospel in their lives. But if it's a call not to make any moral evaluations, then verse 6 can't be true. What about Matthew 7, 15 through 16? Jesus says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits." You will be able to discern false prophets who seek to destroy you by their fruits as you examine the outcome of their lives. That requires judgment and discernment. Hebrews 5, verse 16. "But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil." So what we're going to find is this is a call not to abandon discernment, but to abandon a critical spirit. And in fact, Jesus explicitly commands us to judge. John 7:24 says this: "Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." Other passages on judging that I'll leave for you to research later: Acts 17:11, talking about the Bereans, how they judged the message that Paul brought to them to see if it was actually true. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14, about not being unequally yoked. So, that's the background. And even from a horizontal perspective, we can understand that it's not wrong to judge in all senses of the word. Think about a school teacher. They have to judge the papers and the assignments that they get from their students. They have to judge if one student is posing a threat to the other students. It's not wrong for us as citizens of America to be called to become a member of a jury and then to have to pronounce whether you believe, based on the evidence, if an individual is innocent or guilty. That's not wrong. What about parents? As a parent, you have the obligation to discern any threat to your children. What about this example? Imagine if we're in the heat of summer in Florida, which is 13 months out of 12, and we see an individual walking in here with a trench coat on, and he's fiddling inside of his coat. Would we be wrong to judge the possibility of him having something in his coat that would harm us, and to do all that we can to understand the situation and act accordingly? As Josh goes to the door, that was not planned. We wouldn't be wrong in those situations. Another thing to call out before we dive into the rest of the passage is Jesus is telling us it's wrong for us to be critical, but that does not mean we are to approve of sin. You see, unbelievers, those who want to take this verse and use it to their benefit, really want us as Christians, as those who have brought their lives underneath the authority and sovereignty of the Lord Jesus, to not call out sin. To not point out that what you are doing will lead to ultimate destruction for you. It's wrong for us to be critical, to judge their actions and their motives as if we know, but it's not wrong for us to say, "I cannot approve of what you're doing. Jesus tells me to love you, to preach the gospel to you, to pray for you, but he never tells me to approve of your sinful lifestyle. That's what they want. That's what they want when they say Matthew 7 in their quotations. Some other things you have to understand. That only God is qualified to judge, because he sees the intent and motives of the heart. Think about these passages. 1 Samuel 16:7. David was the one that God chose to be king over his brothers. But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance, on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5. "Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness, and will disclose the purposes of the heart." And then finally, as Solomon closes out Ecclesiastes, the final admonition, the final warning he gives is in chapter 12, verse 14. "For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil." You see, only God is qualified to judge because he knows all the circumstances that led up to that action. He knows all the thoughts, all the motives that went into the person seeing, thinking, or doing what they did. You and I are not qualified to judge in that capacity. Secondly, not only is God the one that's qualified, he is the only one who has the right to judge. James 4, verse 11. "Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks evil against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor?" So in the sense that James is calling us not to judge, it's in the sense of condemning, of the final pronouncement of condemnation on an individual. He says, when we do that, we usurp the authority of God and make ourselves targets of that same kind of judgment. Romans 14, verses 1 through 4. The topic there is about quarreling over opinions. "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. And let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. For God has welcomed him." Now listen to this rebuke. "Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls. And he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand." So that's the backdrop. That's the qualifications of Matthew 7, verse 1, of understanding that this is not a call to abandon judgment in the absolute sense. It's a call to abandon critical and hypocritical judgment. It's a call to be reminded that only God is qualified to judge. And when we judge in this way, passing down condemnation, we usurp the authority of God. Now let's understand a few other things about why we ought not judge this way. Look at verse 2. "For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." The principle there is that the way you judge sets yourself up to receive that same kind of judgment. Now, there are theologians who believe that what's being said here is ultimately about when we judge critically and hypocritically, God is going to judge us the same way. That's true, and we'll dive into that in a second. But I think also there's a horizontal receiving of the same kind of judgment that we mete out. So it's not just about God meeting out this judgment of standard that you use, but also your fellow man. Think about the people who you know who are nitpicky. You want to avoid conversations with them at all costs. Because you know you can't get a word out of your mouth without them correcting you. But at the same time, when you're in that conversation, as they're nitpicking you, your mind begins to nitpick them. Well, if you're going to treat me this way, I'm going to treat you that way. If you're going to be hypercritical of everything I say and do, I'm going to be hypercritical of everything you say and do. And so Jesus says that's how it typically goes horizontally. The person who is hypercritical will receive that same treatment from other people, that same measure of judgment. But ultimately, this has to do with God. And this is where the warning, the danger of this kind of judgment lies. Because if we are those who are characterized by critical, hypercritical, hypocritical judgment of other individuals, where we can point out the most minute flaw in their character, in their words, then be assured that God is going to judge you with that exact same standard. He's going to put you under a microscope, and every single thing you thought, said, and done will be sifted through to the final grain. So that's the principle. And if we're being honest, it should ignite in us a certain level of fear. Of, I don't want God to go through my life like that. So when I stand before him on judgment day, to have him sift through every single thing I've ever done in a critical capacity. And if it did concern you, that it would impact how you treat other people, how you judge them. Romans 2 verses 1 through 3 speaks to the same idea. Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself. Because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things, and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Now it will be wise for us at this juncture to ask the question that the disciples asked Jesus when he told them that one of them would betray him. Do you remember what they said? Is it I, Lord? Is this talking about me? So let me help us ask that question and figure out if we stand underneath this rebuke of our Lord. Do we come quickly and hastily to negative conclusions every time we hear a story about an individual, or every time their name pops up? Do we pass along critical stories to others? Is the topic of conversation that I have with somebody else typically about another person and how they've done this or they've done that? What about adding aggravating remarks when telling the story? Do I want to make it obvious and plain that this person that I'm talking about is wrong? That whatever it was, it needs to be clear that I don't approve of their stance. What about the ease of conversation we have when it comes to the moral failures or the things that we find annoying of other people? You ever thought about how easy it is for us to converse about that? About other people and their failures and their shortcomings? We know the passage, confess your sins one to another. We've turned that to let me confess my brother's sins to somebody else. I didn't think I would get an amen on that. But the standard that we should be using is the standard of mercy. Throughout the scriptures, it's repeatedly said that mercy triumphs judgment. So that's the standard that you want to be judged by. You want God on judgment day to lavish you with the mercy of Christ. There's not a single individual in here who would say otherwise. but yet we judge each other without mercy. And somehow we think that when we stand before God, we're going to receive mercy. The standard we use will be used against us. And then next, Jesus in verse 3, I call it the art of self-deception and self-deflection. Look at what he says in verse 3. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? What's a speck? What's a log? Those are going to be important for us to understand what's being communicated by our Lord here. A speck was a dry thing, a small thing, and it was minute, like straw, like chaff. And figuratively, in the context of this passage, it's like a splinter of wood. So conversely, a log is like a 4x4 or a 2x12. It's a beam. It's something that's massive. Something that you ought not miss. It's obvious. And yet, Jesus says, as it pertains to us, judging others is not so obvious. So he asks us the question, why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the beam or the log that is in your own eye? Allow me to give us some possible answers to that question. We see the speck because we want to bring down other people. I want to bring you down so that I can either elevate myself or showcase to other individuals around that you are not somebody to be admired. You are not somebody to be looked up to. So allow me, as the judge, to set the record straight, to prove that they are beneath us. When I see the speck and I point it out, possibly what I'm doing is to showcase that you have no right to talk about me or cast judgment on me because you're beneath me. The Pharisees love this. Think about the parable that Jesus gave between the Pharisee and the tax collector. As they're praying, the Pharisee stands aloof to the tax collector and compares himself to the tax collector because he thought himself to be righteous and held the tax collector in contempt. The tax collector was below him. And as he prays, he wants God not to forget that, to avoid the spotlight. If I'm always rebuking somebody else or highlighting their failures, I'm just removing that spotlight off of myself. The more I talk about you, the less I've got breath to talk about myself. Finally, well, two more reasons we may do this is that we are more tolerant of our own sin than we are the sins of other people. You give yourself all the grace in the world, right? So much so that you redefine sin. I'm going to use a different term when I sin. I made a mistake. You know, I just forgot. Or it slipped my mind. But when it's somebody else, the same exact sin, boy, you're going to call it what it is. To escape the judgment of God. Remember from Romans, we think that as we stand and judge others, we're standing next to God. Like, I'm God's lynchman. I'm going to pass down a judgment, and therefore I won't have to worry about being judged. But make no mistake about it. That's not going to be the case. And ultimately, as we judge and condemn in this capacity, it's an act of unbelief. Because I think that either God is not qualified to judge, or I need to do it. Or he's not going to do it, so I have to do it. I've got to take matters into my own hand and pass down judgment. Because I don't believe that God's going to take care of it. And so, those are some possible reasons why we see the speck and not the log. Now look at verses 4 and 5. Jesus is going to provide the cure for this kind of hypocrisy. Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when there's a log in your own? You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Now, one thing that stood out to me is just the humor involved in this truth that Jesus lays down. Visualize an individual walking around with a 4x4 in their eye. I got little Ellie back there laughing. She gets it. And I believe that's the part of what Jesus is driving at. He is so perfect in how he communicates even hard truths. I see Jesus with like a little smirk on his face. And those who hear him recognize the humor involved in the visual of a beam being in someone's eye. But at the same time, it would have been convicting. It would have been penetrating to them as they contemplated how they are the individuals that he's talking about. So there's a bit of humor in this illustration that Jesus gives. But he also highlights something that's important for us to not miss. That oftentimes we feign concern and we mask it, or let me say that how I intended to it. We have this feigned concern that really is a mask for hypocrisy. So we act like we care about what's happening with this individual. And we want other individuals to think that's true. And so they come up in the topic of conversation as, you know, I'm just so concerned about Sally Lou. And then you begin to enumerate all of the faults that you find with her. But really what's happening in your heart is you want to mask your hypocrisy. You don't really care about Sally Lou. You just don't want other individuals to know that's true. You want them to think that you do care, and so you bring it up in conversation over and over and over. And in fact, if I were to ask you, have you prayed for Sally Lou as you're sitting here talking about her? Oftentimes the answer would be no. So he says, how can you say, let me take the speck out of your eye? We also find in these verses, it's a call to heal. When you think about the eye, it's the most delicate part of the body. And so, a little splinter of wood requires great precision, great delicacy, and great care in order to remove it. But if I have a 4x4 in my eye, how am I going to exercise the genuine care and concern that's necessary to provide healing to my brother? I'm going to do more harm than good. And so Jesus says that in order for you to heal your brother, you need humility. You need to first go to God and ask him to show you your own sins. Because what happens to be true in most situations is we see the sin in other individuals that are so close to our own hearts. That's the definition of a hypocrite. And we have Jesus, the great physician, talking to us. Last week we saw that Jesus cares for our emotional health. He cares for our mental health, as we talked about anxiety. And in the final verses of that passage, he gave us a cure for anxiety. And then today we find that Jesus also cares for our spiritual health. He says those who are spiritually unhealthy need a good physician. Well, who ultimately is that good physician but Jesus Christ himself? And so every individual needs the healing that Jesus provides. You may say, well, what about my body? Does Jesus care about my body? Well, in the gospel, this is what's communicated. That God became a man. God took on human flesh. That God lived a sinless life as a man to redeem the entirety of man. So we will die one day, but ultimately those in Christ will have new bodies that are perfect, that will never rot or decay. And so we have Jesus, the great physician, calling us to be like him, to exercise care and precision and caution as we seek to remove specks from the eyes of our brothers and our sisters. Now, some of us, we hear this and we think, okay, well, I'm just going to avoid ever trying to bring up sin or failures in the lives of my brother or my sister. But that's not what we're called to. Because as we are brothers and sisters in Christ, there's that concern, that mutual desire that I want my brother or my sister to become more and more like who he or she will be when Jesus returns. And so in this life, I'm going to do all that I can to help my brother, to heal my brother, because I love them. We cannot see us rebuking each other as a form of not love, as a form of not caring, because it is. Now, a practical question. Jesus, he asked us why we don't see it, or how can we care for our brother or heal our brother? But how do we remove the logs from our own eyes? Let me try to help us here. One thing we can do, or to start off by doing, is pray to God to show us our own sins. Psalm 139 speaks to that. Because we know that Jesus unblinds us from our sinfulness and from the holiness of God. As unregenerate sinners, they do not rightly discern their sinfulness and the holiness of God. And therefore, they cannot rightly discern the mercy of God. You see, we can fall into that same trap. But when I see my sin rightly, when I see the holiness of God rightly, when I understand who I am before a holy God, and that I've received mercy from him, that's going to dictate how I treat my brother. That's going to dictate how I walk, showing mercy rather than judgment. We can also search out diligently our own faults and failures. The more time I spent focused on myself, the less time I have to focus on somebody else. Now hear me. This isn't a call to live in a state of guilt and woe is me. It's not a call for the moment I wake up to the moment I go to sleep, all I'm doing is wallowing in my sin. This is not that. It's a call, though, to examine myself diligently, day in and day out, especially when I feel that I need to go speak to my brother about something. We can also reflect on the mercy of God that we've received. And then finally, we can cultivate a spirit of love for mankind. Because here's the truth. Those who don't know Christ are just like who you used to be. And those who know Christ, who you look at and say, man, they're struggling with this sin, or man, they're not like me, they're actually a lot like you. You're looking in the mirror 9 times out of 10. So you cultivate a love for mankind, understanding that their greatest need is not for you to stand above them and condemn them, but for you to proclaim the good news of the mercy of God found solely in the face of Jesus Christ. This is what we're called to. And so, as we wrap up our time, let me just summarize in a sentence. Our Lord rebukes blind, distorted, disingenuous judgment that stems from arrogance and ignorance. And imagine for a second how obedience to this passage would transform Faith Covenant. Imagine what we would look like as a community of believers when we did not stand above each other pronouncing condemnation, but where we routinely examine ourselves and therefore express mercy and grace as we communicated truth to our brother. And I'll leave you with a quote from Richard Strauss. Negative criticism is a poison that kills the enthusiasm of Christian leaders and hinders the progress of God's work. It is a contagious disease that spreads among God's people and can turn a loving community of believers into a battleground. It is a sledgehammer that breaks marriages, homes, and lives into little pieces. That is why Jesus said, "Don't judge. Stop dwelling on the flaws in others, real or perceived." Let's pray. Father God, how often do we minimize our own sins and maximize the sins of others? How often do we stand as judges, pronouncing condemnation on our fellow men, as if we were sinless, as if we had pure hearts in and of ourselves? I pray, God, that you would bring conviction throughout this week, bring remembrance of your words in this passage. Grant us repentance of being hypocritical and hypocritical. And may mercy flow from those of us who have received mercy from you. I pray, God, that the gospel of your Son would motivate and drive all of our interactions, and that your Son will be glorified by what's done. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.